Let us open up our Bibles at John chapter 2. Friends, in the four Gospels, 37 times the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ performed are recorded. He performed these 37 miracles, at least the ones that we have recorded in the Bible, while he was performing his public ministry. And there was a reason for that. At the end of the Gospel of John, in John 20, we are told why he performed these miracles and why they are recorded in the four Gospels. We read in verse 30 of John 20, and many other signs. So there were others that he did. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The miracles, they are revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They reveal something of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal something about us and our need. They show who he is. They show how he works. And this is particularly emphasized in this, what is called his first miracle in chapter 2 of John. And it is emphasized in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. What are the miracles? Let's say something about miracles. This was Christ's first miracle. The word miracle, especially and essentially, means signs. To come here, you might have followed some signs. Or when you go to places, you might be looking for certain signs. What are they? They're marking posts, pointing us to the right place, pointing us to the right things, to something that we are looking for. They guide us. And in the Gospels, the term miracle is oftentimes, especially by John, is translated and is spoken of as signs. They were signs pointing us and pointing many things to the Lord Jesus Christ. They speak of many things about him and saying, you must go to him. You must seek him in this matter as well. Do you see this? Have you seen signs in your life pointing to Jesus Christ? And have you seen certain signs pointing to you and like a parent does and says to the child, do you see this? Do you see this matter? Do you see what's happened here? And God in his mercy at times comes and points and says, do you see how you need me? You've been going on without me, opposed to me. But do you see this now? Are you going to carry on? Or are you going to follow and trust in my son, Jesus Christ? Begin to see all these signs pointing to him in the Bible. So the miracles are signs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And showing us that we are in need of the Lord. We do need these signs. You see, without them, we are lost. One of the basic facts of the Bible about man is that he is spiritually in need. If he's left to himself, there's nothing to guide him. He doesn't know where he's going. He has no hope. He has no hope about the future. He after death, like many, he would say, well, after death, that's it. There is nothing after death. Without the Lord, we perish. We are lost. And why is that? The Bible says because sin has blinded us. It's blinded us. And that is why you might be sitting there and say, none of these things mean anything to me. My task is an impossible task here this morning for people who are unconverted. How can you tell someone and explain to someone who is blind what a color red looks like, or a color blue looks like? We take these things for granted, But you think about it, if you're blind, or to try to say to someone who is deaf, what beautiful music is like. And it is the same thing. How can I bring to your heart, if you are not a Christian, you children too, boys and girls, you too, how can I explain to you about something when you, your heart is not receiving it? You're blinded to it. But these signs are pointing you, showing you, you need the Lord. If you need life, and you do need it, you must go to Him. And so the miracles are pointing you to the Savior. The mankind has fallen into sin and he needs these signs. The way of salvation, which is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And John tells us that in this miracle that he performed, you see, there was a wedding. He was invited, the disciples invited, Mary was invited. And it was in Cana, the little village in Galilee. Our Lord Jesus Christ, John tells us that he manifested forth his glory in verse 11. Or he displayed or he revealed his glory, manifested forth his glory in this. The Bible records for us the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, you ask yourself the question, what is God's glory? What's God's glory? When you talk about God's glory, what do we exactly mean by that? Well, let me put it very simply. Don't have time to go into it too much, but simply it is this. The glory of God is the manifestation of His presence in a way that shows the excellency of His being. The glory of God is when He displays His excellency of who He is and He's present in it. And Jesus Christ manifested His glory by His miracles. That's one of the ways He showed His glory. And the signposts are showing, this is the Son of God. This is the Savior. This is the one that we need. There's nobody else who does such a thing. There's never lived such a person other than Jesus Christ. We are not living in a time that we see such a person exist. But Jesus Christ displayed His glory in these miracles. And they couldn't be refuted. No one could go and say, well, no, I have a question about this. No, there is a question mark over this matter. Maybe He did this, maybe He did that. No, no, no. It was so visible. It was so clear. No one doubted it. He manifested His glory. He's revealed His glory in this miracle. And how did He turn the water into wine? It's a miracle of God. Now, let me tell you this, that the glory of Jesus Christ, here it says manifested His glory, it doesn't mean that it began at Cana, that he had His glory just at Cana, doing this miracle. No, the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ has always been glorious. The glory of Jesus Christ has been part of Him from everlasting, and it will be to everlasting. In the previous chapter, chapter 1 of John, and verse 14 we read, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In another place, He prays to His Father, and He says, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was, with that glory which I had with You before the world was. So Jesus Christ has always been glorious. But also this glory is given to all those who have been saved by His grace, meaning the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. His work in their life is also given to them. He says in John 17 and verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. Meaning, I am with them. I'm working in them. My work is being manifested in their life. There are lots of people in this world. All they have is their own work. All they have is they're trying to do their best to achieve this and achieve that. And this is so much in vain. But when Jesus Christ in His saving way is present, and then He works, that is His glory in His people. Transforming lives, saving them, restoring them. What a thing it is. Now, how then is our Lord's glory seen in this miracle? Well, I want us to, very briefly, I know you might be afraid that there are 7 points here, but I assure you they will be brief to the point. But there are 7 things I want you to notice in this miracle of turning of the water into wine that we see of something wonderful about Jesus Christ, something that is pointing that we need Him. We need Him as our Savior and as our Lord. The first thing is Christ's condescension. The second is His perfect manhood. Then His dependence on the Father, His infallible judgment, His sympathy, His power, and then the fruitful results of this is all seen in this. And so much more that we are only touching the surface. The first thing is Christ's condescension. Where is that? Christ's condescension, humility. Showing us what a humble Savior is Jesus Christ. He says of Himself that I am meek and lowly in heart. The people of this world are very proud. Maybe you can look at yourself and say, I'm a proud man, I'm a proud woman, I'm a proud boy, I'm a proud girl. I get easily offended. I'm touchy. That's a sign of pride, my friends. When you're too touchy, that people have to be so careful what they say to you and how they say things to you, because you can easily be offended. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't like that. People actually went to Him. His enemies went to Him and spoke to Him. They felt they could speak to Him. Now, Christ's condescension. See, the question is, where did our Lord Jesus perform His first miracle? That's where you find the answer of His condescension. His lowly state and spirit. It was at a wedding, at that feast in Cana. That was a small village, just a few miles away from Nazareth. A good distance from any important city or town. And you see, this is the Son of God we are talking about. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He did not perform His first miracle in Jerusalem before a great company of important people. He didn't do that. Why was that? He speaks about the fact that He didn't seek the praises and the honor of men. He says in John 5:41, I receive not honor from men. I'm not interested in receiving honor from people, He says. The people of this world desire to receive honor for themselves. The religious leaders of this world desire honor for themselves. The great men, scientists or politicians, what are they talking about? Themselves. What I am going to do. What we are saying, what He has done, what He does. And Jesus says, I don't receive honor from men. How wonderful it is that the eternal Son of God should manifest such condescension to come where no one else was. Not many important people were there. Not important people weren't invited to that. It was a simple wedding, but he presents Himself there. Jesus Christ is lowly in His character, even though He is God in nature. And my friends, if you're unconverted, you need a Savior like the Lord Jesus. You need a Savior who would condescend to your level. That's what I need. That's what you need. For Him to come to my level. Not to expect me to rise up to His level. We could never reach His level. But He can reach our level. Not in sin, but in our nature. to become man, to come into this world. What a thing it is, the doctrine of the incarnation. For Christ to be born as a babe. And then instead of man, to be sacrificed for us. To pay the price of our sin. Can you imagine that? That shows of condescension. God didn't have to do that. Jesus Christ didn't have to come to do that. Coming from that important place to this place, this world, which is so insignificant when you think about it. Have you seen galaxies? Have you seen pictures of the stars and the heavens? And then you have seen, I'm sure, images that then it focuses and zooms in and says, look, this is the earth. You can hardly see it. You can hardly see Milky Way amongst all these galaxies. And you think how finite, how nothing we are. And yet we think so greatly of ourselves. And yet the Lord, who has created all of these great galaxies and the whole world, He condescends. He goes to this wedding and He blesses them. And we need Him, my friends. Is there anyone humble and lowly as Jesus Christ? There is no one like Him. Is there anyone who would be so humble that he would be willing to become as if he had sinned and pay your sinful debt? Only Jesus. So that is something I want you to take note. Just from the fact that he went to this unknown, unimportant Cana. And he did his first miracle, it says. Then the second thing is Christ's perfect manhood. That's something to bear note of as well. Look at verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. The Lord Jesus Christ was invited to the wedding and he accepted the invitation. What does that tell you about the Lord Jesus? He was not a recluse. He was not a hermit. He was not a person who would be avoiding people. And so, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with these people over here. I'm not going to be in a place where there is joy and thankfulness. Friends, he came to increase our joys, but he is giving real joys, not worldly joys. We're not talking about the passing joys that people are after. He came to give real joy. Real praise in our hearts. Not to diminish them. And friends, the message of the gospel brings to us sinners joy. Joy to sinners. That's what the angels came. Joy. And they said, spoke of joy. And good news, good tidings of great joy. This news is a good one. That brings us eternal life and forgiveness. Through what? Through the person of Jesus Christ. Through the payment of Christ's life for us. And he went. And he blessed this marriage, this wedding. Let me say as a side point. If you're married, in any relationship you are, the only one that is truly blessed is the one that Jesus Christ is in it. If Jesus Christ is in it, you humble yourself before one another. You know that everything you have is by His grace. You know that without Him you cannot do any of the things that you ought to be doing. And so you need Him in the center. And my friends, if you ask Him, He will come. And He will bless you. If you seek to follow Him, He will bless you. All your efforts as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as children. You can pray for each other in the name of the Lord Jesus and live for Him and encourage one another heavenwards with Jesus Christ in your midst. What a wonderful thing for Jesus Christ to come and bless this wedding at Cana and for Him to come and bless our marriages as well and our relationships. And He comes to to bless. He comes to fill these people's lives with joy. We ought to be careful that we don't fill our conception of the Christian life with negations. And always speak of a Christian as one who does not do this or does not do that, but speak of what the Christian does. What are we to do? How we are to serve God? What have we been saved from? And unto what we have been saved? The things that are positive we ought to be thinking of. We ought to have a right balance. As Christians, we can contribute greatly to various situations in life, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. He went and blessed. His presence was a blessing in that situation. And you can bless various situations, every situation, by your presence, by your prayers, by your example. Remember, Jesus Christ is a perfect man. And in all of his engagements, he never sinned. He never did anything that displeased his Father. And that's why, you my friends, how many times it is we've been in certain situations, with certain people, with friends, family, whatever, and we regret. I wish I did not say that. I wish I didn't cross that line. I wish I didn't go to that place. So, when we have these regrets, what does that telling you? What's that pointing to? You need the Lord Jesus. That's what you need. He is the perfect man. Then thirdly, we see something of his dependence upon the Father. Verse 4 tells us, Jesus saith unto her, you see, Mary thought she could order the Lord Jesus Christ about, and she forgot that he was about his Father's business. And that is his Father in heaven. And so she is making decisions for him. And so he says, she says to him, they have no wine. Meaning, you ought to do something about it. And in verse 4, he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. And let me say to you, he was not being disrespectful to her. But let me emphasize that point. He says, mine hour is not yet come. My time hasn't come yet. What did he mean by that? He was referring to the fact that throughout his entire earthly ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ was working to a divine plan which would culminate with his death upon the cross. It will end with his death upon the cross. He was working with a plan, with a timetable, not of himself, but of his Father. And that shows us something, that because of that, that Jesus as man was wholly dependent on the Father for all the things that he said and did. As the Son of Man, as truly man, he never acted independently. We read in John chapter 6 and verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, he says. My friends, don't you need a Savior like that? Who is working to a set plan to save? He's not haphazard about things. His promises to us, his work for us, is not haphazard. We can trust him. We can depend upon him about that, everything that he has done and everything that he says in his word. His mind was set to save as the Father had commanded him. He didn't deviate from that. And yet his mind was not against it, but always with the same things, in agreement with his Father. But in contrast, you think about yourself. I think about myself. How often do we act independently? How often it is we make certain decisions? We never pray. Maybe there's someone here and you never pray. It doesn't even enter your mind. You say, well, I don't believe in any of those kinds of things. And maybe there's a child here. You just don't. You hear these things, it doesn't enter in. Maybe I'm talking to you. And God is pointing to you this morning. And says, listen to this. I have a son who has always obeyed me. I have a son who has always worked according to my plan. But you are not like that. You've been going your own way, making your own decisions. You haven't been going according to my will. Even as maybe some here, they've done certain things to just appease their consciences, but then knowingly have gone and done other things that they know it is sin. Friends, here is a picture that we ought to think carefully about. Jesus Christ worked according to his Father's plan, the timing of his Father's. Sinners, they work against the Father's plan, against the Father's will. Sinners work opposite to Jesus. Sinners oppose the will of God. Does that pay? Are we better for it? Is this world, with its rejection of Christianity and the Bible, is it any better for it? Is United Kingdom any better with its secularism? No, it is more in trouble. It is more in trouble. Spiritually, it is bankrupt. And what do you find? Last week it was published. We have more rates of suicide amongst the teenagers than ever before. Don't they have all these gadgets? Don't they have all the pleasures that the world offers to them? It shows none of them pay for true satisfaction and joy. When a young teenager with their life ahead of them thinks this life is better to end than for me to carry on. How sad that is. The scripture says this, 700 years before Jesus came, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's what it does. Mire and dirt is coming up. All evil things, wicked things are coming up. Nothing good. And this is what we do if we continue to seek our own things. What you will find at the end is mire and dirt comes up. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now you might say it is old fashioned. It is old. But it is true. It is true. And if we are independent of God, God is not in our thoughts. God is not in our lives. We don't even thank Him at our dinner tables. We rush through a prayer and don't even thank Him from our hearts. Lord, we thank Thee for this food with meaning. Sin brings trouble with it. When we are independent from God, sin always is present. Jesus Christ was not working, acting independent of God. And so he says, I'm working to a plan. And then fourthly, the infallibility of his judgment. You see, Mary realized she's made a mistake. She's done wrong. And so she says in verse 5, she says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Whatever he says, you do. Whatever he says, I know my son will say the right thing, command the right thing, do the right thing. Don't question anything that he says, for it will be right if he says it. That's what he's saying, or she's saying. As the perfect God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ never erred in the slightest way. He says in one place, my judgment is just. What the Lord Jesus Christ says about us is just and right and true. What he says about the whole mankind is true. What he says about us personally is just and right and fair. Do you make judgments? We judge one another. And oftentimes how wrong our judgments are. We see the mote in someone else's eye and then there is a big beam in our own eye. We do not see the black spots or the blind spots in our lives, but we easily can point to others, can't we? It is natural human action. And that's why we need the Bible to point us and remind us of these things. But when Jesus Christ says something, it is true, it is right. And that's what Mary was pointing to this. Whatever he says, you ought to be doing. When Jesus Christ condemns the world and he says, look, you're already condemned. You're already sinned against my Father. That is true and right judgment of us. And we need to hear the truth from the Lord, however difficult it may be to take. His judgments are infallible. Don't doubt his judgments. But don't doubt what he says about himself. His judgments of himself. He says of himself, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. Are you hungry? You've been hearing these things. And maybe for a while you have been hungry, spiritually hungry. You know, there are all kinds of things wrong. And you need the Savior. Maybe you don't know what to do about it. You don't know how to seek him. You've got all kinds of doubts and questions and all of those kinds of things. But within your heart there is thirsting and hungering. What are you going to do about it? The Lord Jesus Christ says to you, I am the bread of life. That's my judgment of myself. And it is right. It is true. He says, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. So what you ought to do is to go to the Lord Jesus. By faith, trust in him for yourself. That he died for sinners like you. That he has loved you with an everlasting love. If you're a child of God and trust in him, he says, I will feed you. I will be your bread for you. He that believeth on me shall never thirst, he says. That's his judgment of himself. So we ought to listen to Mary here. As she says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's infallible judgment. What are your judgments? Do you think you have your right ideas about the world and about where you've come from and when you're heading? The Lord's judgments are right. But then fifthly, think about Christ's sympathy. In verse 3, it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And the following verses, it describes the way in which our Lord Jesus Christ relieved the situation. And he did this wonderful miracle of the turning of the water into wine, and so much water. It wasn't a cup of water, it was so much water. 20 to 30 gallons of water. He was showing sympathy. He went to relieve. That is what Christ does for the relief of poor souls. He's full of sympathy to those who sorrow over their own sin, over their own troubles and trials and afflictions, over their bereavements and sicknesses, but greatly over their own need of him. He senses that. He feels for us. Christians draw much comfort from the truth of Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. But he is sympathetic towards all kinds of things. If he went, we could argue it this way, if for a simple wine, which wasn't necessary, we could say, they could have had water to quench their thirst. But if he thought of little things that people thought of and were anxious over, how greatly he thinks of our spiritual anxieties and spiritual needs. We have a Savior who is full of sympathy. He hears the cries of those who cry for salvation. He hears the cry of those who are in need, and he rescues them. But do you cry? Do you cry to him? Or in your need, instead of crying to God, You might go and cry to your neighbor, cry to your family, cry to your friends. Go to the Lord. He is the one who is full of sympathy. Sixthly, his power is seen here as well. Verses 7 and 8, he says to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. He gets them to fill these water pots. These were stone jars that were made for the various, it says in verse 6, of the purifying of the Jews. They were for the ceremonies, the religious ceremonies. And he says, fill them up with water. I will use such things for the joy of this feast. I will demonstrate my power. It's a simple thing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't something that took from him so much effort, we could say. He says, simply pour this water in it, and then miraculously changes it. He says, go and take it now. His power, my friends, is still the same. This is still, we could say, turning water into wine. He's putting color, he's putting purpose, he's putting value into lives of people that he saves. What is the purpose of your life? What is the value of your life? Without Christ, you can say, it is temporary. It is nothing much. Power to change the external things. You see, you will come to the services. We do a lot of external things, as these water jars demonstrate. External things of religion. They were in themselves right and good. But what Jesus Christ comes is fills them with things of value. Gives them life. And he gives sinners who are engaged in outward things, a lot of good things. It is good to read the scriptures. It is good to pray and seek God and praise him. Because all of these things is good. To hear the word of God. To attend the services. But when Jesus Christ comes and blesses your soul, he transforms you and changes you. And then finally, you see the fruitful results. We find the disciples in verse 11. The word is, this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. The result of our Lord's glory is being shown here, set forth here, is told in verse 11. The power of this miracle is seen by these disciples. His disciples believed on him. Now that is, their faith was strengthened because they already were saved. They already had trusted. They already were disciples. But now they were enabled to believe that nothing was impossible with the Lord Jesus Christ. That unexpected problems, to them it was unexpected, but not to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all known to him. That nothing will fail when he is in it. That's what they saw. That's what they trusted. Their mind was opened now to something greater than before. They saw the glory of Jesus Christ in a greater way. My friends, that was them to these people who were already converted. They'd already seen something wonderful in him. But what about you? Have you seen anything? Anything glorious in Jesus Christ? The things that I've already explained to you and what you read in the scriptures. Oh, my friends, here is a miracle. Salvation is a miracle. You cannot work it up, but he can save you. Go to him then this morning. Don't say, well, I've done this and I've done that. Yes, you have done it. But you need Jesus Christ to save you. So go to him and say, Lord, save me. And then he gives you new life, new birth, new creation. And salvation is not by following this and that. Certain rituals and laws. You go to the person of Jesus Christ. It was the person of Christ who did this miracle. And then it says, and his disciples believed on him. They didn't go after the miracles. They went after him. So what do you do then this morning? I trust you would go home You seek the Lord. I trust you go over these verses again. You children, you take notes. Many of you can write now. Take notes. Go over it. After lunch. Through the week. Make these things to be digested in your soul. And seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen.